Permit me to ask you a personal and penetrating question. Do you factor into your thinking that God has a plan and a purpose for your life? To say it a different way, do you factor God and His will for you into your thinking as you live your life from day to day? Do you believe that God is sovereign, that God has a plan, that He has a will for your life? Do you believe that God is good so that you don't find yourself fainting in your trials, especially the trials that seem to last so very long, that are painful, and at times are messy? Did you faith rest in the promises of God contained in the Word of God today so that you found the peace of God that passes all understanding? Now, I ask you this because it's easy to get caught up with the busyness of life and just go through the motions, to turn off your brain, to do just what you feel like, to do the routine and not really mentally engage and factor into your thinking a divine viewpoint of life. Where has God been in your thinking lately? Are you checking in with Him? Are you allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly? Do you believe the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "Without me, you can do nothing"? Or are you trying to crank it out? Are you acknowledging that God has a plan and a purpose for your life and that all things are working together for good, for your good and His glory? Are you learning to abide above while you walk below so as to view life from God's perspective? I say this because, again, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to become dull of hearing when it comes to our daily fellowship with the Lord. And when you lay down at night and you put your head on the pillow, you are then gripped with reality. I didn't even commune with the Lord or factor the Lord into my thinking today. I just walked through this day as if I was sufficient in myself, when in reality, I'm not sufficient to think anything as being from myself. My sufficiency is from God. Or maybe you are poisoned with bitterness and holding a grudge against another. Maybe even your spouse or your boss or your child or your parent or your pastor or fill in the blank or maybe even God. Can you relate? Ever been there? Are you there right now? Now, if you're a legalistic and performance-based, you want to look externally good to others when you are internally miserable and you live a facade. But if you're oriented to grace, knowing that you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, knowing that you're accepted in the Beloved, you can be humble. You can be transparent, like Paul in Romans 7, and utter, "In me that's in my flesh dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." What's needed is to go back and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the plan and promises of God. Go back to what you know to be true. Go back and remember that the Lord is there to walk through this trial with you as He whispers in your ear, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected when you sense you are without strength." Be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Now today we're going to observe in Genesis 45 what a difference factoring the Lord into your thinking and faith resting in Him and forgiving others can make in your life. What a difference it'll make in your life, it'll make in the life of others, and ultimately to God's glory. But before we do that, let me briefly cover some verses and some principles about the will or plan of God for your life. And I begin with a verse found in Isaiah 25 and verse 1 in the New American Standard Translation, where it says, "O Lord, you are my God." Notice, where is he focusing? On the Lord. "I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name." Why? "For you have worked wonders. Can we not all say that? The miracle of the new birth, let alone being blessed with all spiritual blessings, let alone many other things. For you have worked wonders. Now watch this. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Observe his focus. It's on the Lord. Observe his gratitude because he's factoring in the Lord. Observe that God has plans formed long ago. And with perfect faithfulness, he's carrying them out. Doesn't that encourage a discouraged heart? So you might say, but how can I know God's will amidst the decisions of life? You should be turned to Proverbs chapter 3, where I want to observe two of my favorite verses when it comes to divine direction and God's will for my life. It's found there in verse 5. And what does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Now, some translate this, he'll make your way smooth. But I think that really doesn't catch the nuance correctly. Now, I want you to notice, is this not what happened at salvation? Did you not trust in the Lord to save you? Did you not trust him to give you eternal life? Did you not trust that when Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, God was satisfied with that payment of sin made on your behalf so that you receive salvation as a gift? And just like you were saved is how you live the Christian life. Now notice again, trust where? In the Lord. With all of your heart. Secondly, lean not on your own understanding. Anyone have that tendency? And all God's people, unfortunately, says amen, right? In all your ways, acknowledge him. Lord, what do you want? Lord, what is your will? And guess what? He shall direct your path. That is the promise. And that is the person you want to direct your path. But too often, we think that I can handle life. Me do it my way. I'm wise. And that's why, if you notice closely, the very next verse says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. How often do you know something's wrong, but you think, you know what? I don't think the consequences will be all that bad. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you can handle life. Don't think there won't be damages to the sinful choices you make in your life. Be convinced God's will is best for you. Fear the Lord. Take him seriously. And depart from evil. So often our arrogance trips us up and we fail to depend upon the Lord. And we don't naturally think we're the problem. We think it must be something else. In fact, last night I was talking to a believer on the phone and he said to me, you know, I kept waiting for the webcast to start and it just kept spinning and spinning. It was like, what's wrong with that webcast? Only to realize I said, well, it's Wednesday night, not Thursday night. Oh. But I just thought, isn't that our tendency to think the problem's somebody else? I've done that too many times in my life. Now, why is Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 so needed? It's because Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Now, Jeremiah says, I know that. The question is, do we know that? Now, we may know this intellectually. You may put your hand on the Bible and say, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps, and then we turn around and we still rely on ourselves. Too often we lose sight of this practically. Does anyone here have that problem? Does anyone have the problem? You know, my problem is I just trust in the Lord too much. No, that isn't our problem, is it? And yet God is patient with us. In fact, we're all enrolled as believers in the school of faith. He's wanting to teach us faith. He taught us it at salvation. He wants to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight, for without faith, it's impossible to please him. In fact, I am convinced that God is more willing to lead us than we're willing to be led. King David tells us how much God wants to lead us. In Psalm 32 and verse 8, where we read, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. Isn't that amazing? He wants to do that in our life. And if you look at that picture, that's quite a maze. And that's how, when we walk by sight, life looks like a maze. But he goes on to say, I will guide you with my eye. And by the way, his eye reflects, again, his omniscience. He knows all the options. He knows all the factors. He knows all the alternatives. He knows what's best, and he wants to guide you with his eye. But now he gives a warning. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Notice, he doesn't say something very flattering about us. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Who's the horse? The horse is the one who's galloping ahead of the will of God. And Lord, bless my plans. I have great ideas. Just jump in the box with me and push it through. On the other hand, the mule is the one who's dug in. Yeah, I know that's what God wants, but I don't really want that. Don't be like that. If you want the Lord to lead you, you have to be willing to let him lead you. And when he does, he's always going to lead you in keeping with his word. Anything outside of the word of God is never the will of God, dear friends. Sometimes people say, I want to hear God's speak to me. Well, read your Bible. Well, I want to have him speak to me out loud. Well, read it out loud. I say that because if you notice in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is a key verse about the will of God, I beseech you therefore, brethren, talking to believers, by the mercies of God, which he's expressed earlier, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this isn't to be justified. This isn't to be saved from sin's penalty. This is for believers. This is about sanctification. This is about spiritual growth. This is about service that flows out of that walk. And that's why he says, and be not or do not be conformed to this world. The world wants to squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. You see, the Christian life is primarily lived between the ears. And I say that because people who don't want to think and they just tell me what to do end up being legalists. People who just want to feel, I just want to feel this, end up involved in mysticism. The word think is repeatedly found in the Bible because God wants you to mentally interact in a relationship with him. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice how God's will is described. It's good. God's will is good. You know what? Your way isn't. You just haven't caught on yet. Secondly, it's acceptable. The word means well-pleasing. It's well-pleasing to the Lord, and at the end of the day, it's going to be well-pleasing to you too. And thirdly, it's perfect. It can't be improved upon. Now, I plan to have a series in the relatively near future on how to know and do the will of God, one of my favorite series that I teach. But let me briefly just touch upon seven principles on the outset of our study to whet your appetite for more and to set the stage for what we will see regarding Joseph tonight. When it comes to God's will for your life, number one, it is revealed objectively in the principles of the Word of God. It's revealed objectively in the principles of the Word of God. That's why we need to study your Bible. God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. You want to know God's will, first and foremost, study your Bible. But you have to also rightly divide it. And don't get involved with taking verses out of context. Secondly, it is experienced subjectively in the providential circumstances of life. You see, it's one thing to know a principle. It's another thing to apply the principle and to be able to see the Lord direct you in the providential circumstances of life, like we're going to see with Joseph tonight. Thirdly, it involves both God's perfect and permissive will. Now, I say this because some Calvinists think everything is God's perfect will. They don't distinguish between a perfect and permissive will and even think God ordains sin. Not true. Impossible. God permits things that are not his perfect will, like sin, like Satan's rebellion, and various other things. Fourthly, it involves factoring in God's sovereign plan and your volitional decisions. God has a plan, but you know what? He also factors in your choices into that plan without violating your volition. And God is so sovereign that right now he can allow for 8 billion volitions going on this planet and still say, I've got it all figured out and covered. I mean, that's our God. Fifthly, it involves, for the believer, past justification, present sanctification, and future glorification only by his grace. As we think of the plan of salvation relative to the believer, it all starts with justification. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, a one-time, non-repeatable event in the courtroom of God, as it were, in which he declares us righteous because we have trusted in his Son, and the righteousness of Christ has been put to our account. That then enters us into phase two, sanctification, and while we are positionally set apart unto God, it's also true he wants to practically set us apart in spiritual growth. And then one day, we will be glorified and saved from the very presence of sin, either by death or by rapture. And you know, this was even true, these concepts in the Old Testament. We've already seen Abraham was justified by faith. We have covered that in Romans 4, right? As was David. But do you know, for the believer, Psalm 73, 23 and 24 say this. The Lord says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So in the meantime, he wants to guide us with his counsel. And then one day he's going to receive the believer to glory. When it comes to God's will for your life, a sixth principle that involves the faith rest life. When the believer walks by faith and trusts the Lord to fight his battles, to direct, carry his burdens, to direct his path, to energize his service, to produce his fruit, bringing glory to God and conditional blessings to oneself and others. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ positionally. But there's also conditional blessings God wants us to enjoy. For example, in Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing or faith resting. You know, God wants to fill you with joy and peace. But a lot of believers aren't enjoying that because it's conditioned upon believing, faith resting in him, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the seventh principle about God's will is when it comes to God's will for your life, it is personal, though it involves or impacts others. You see, you're not just a number in the universe. God cares about you. I point out in Acts 20, 24, upon hearing about chains and afflictions await him, should he go to Jerusalem, Paul writes, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course or race. with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But I want you to notice the word my, a personal race and plan for his life to be fulfilled. And just like God had a personal plan for Paul's life, he's got a plan for your life. And you're here again for such a time as this. God has a plan, not only for the universe, not only for the angelic conflict, not only for the building of the church today, not only regarding Christ coming again, but he has a plan for you. And he wants to teach us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. An old Bible teacher from yesteryear, Andrew Murray, wrote, and I quote, "Accustom yourself in everything that happens to recognize the hand of the Father. Before you fix your thoughts on the person who did it, first be still and remember, God allows me to come into this trouble to see if I shall glorify him in it. This trial, be it the greatest or the least, is allowed of God and is his will concerning me. Let me first recognize and submit to God's will in it. Then in the rest of soul which this gives, I shall receive wisdom to know how to behave in it. With my eye turned from man to God, suffering wrong is not as hard as it seems." That's a wonderful quote. Before we just react horizontally at the person and what they may be doing, let's respond vertically. And let's remember God has allowed this in our life. It might be his perfect will, it might be his permissive will, but he's allowed it. And this is an opportunity to glorify him by turning to him, relying on him, and being directed of him. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. As we pick up our story on Joseph tonight. And as we think of factoring in the Lord and his plan in our thinking, there's been a lot to factor in regarding the story of Joseph. So permit me to just sweep the dust off your memories for just a few minutes. We began this story with the fact that Joseph grew up in a dysfunctional and blended family because they didn't follow God's original design for marriage and family. Yet these individuals would be used by God to establish the nation of Israel. What grace. And the principle I've repeated throughout this series is God is willing to save you just as you are. But he doesn't want to leave you just as you are, though he's willing to work with you right where you're at. And you know, this family was dysfunctional. Now, as we think of these sons here, Jacob had a favorite because he was born of his favorite wife, Rachel, and perhaps because he was faithful and submissive, and that faithful son was Joseph. But that personal favoritism in the home was not welcomed by the other brothers. In fact, they hated him. They couldn't even speak kindly to him. In addition to that, in Genesis 37, he receives two dreams, both that indicate one day Joseph would be ruling or reigning over them, and they would be submissive to him, and they were greatly perturbed and angered by all of that. Now we know that eventually they went to a place in order to graze their animals, and in doing so, Jacob sends Joseph to check on them. And in doing so, when he arrives on the scene, we know that they see him coming and they plot to murder him. They grab him, they immediately tear off his robe, and then they throw him in a pit. And they decide, what are they going to do? How are they going to cover their sin? And we recognize that just at that time, there was some Ishmaelites coming along with a caravan on their way to Egypt. And so instead of murdering them, Judah proposed that instead they sell him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. And we know for later in Genesis that Joseph pleads with them to show him mercy and not do this, but they hated him such that he went ahead and did it anyhow. And then they tried to cover their sin by taking his robe, as it were, and dipping it in blood so it looked like some animal killed him. And obviously, Jacob was greatly grieved at the loss of his son, his favorite son. Now, God in his sovereignty worked it out that when he got to Egypt, he was purchased by a man named Potiphar, who was the head, as it were, of the FBI in Egypt. And we know that Mrs. Potiphar sought to seduce him, and in doing so, he resisted, and instead of this outcome being good, hell has no fury like a woman scorned. As a result, she then blames him in an effort to try to rape her, in which he did not. And her husband, though I don't know that he fully believed the story, had to act accordingly, and Joseph ends up in jail. I mean, nothing like doing the right thing and ending up in jail. And as Warren Wiersbe has said, we live by God's promises, not by God's explanations. He did not understand what was going on. He did not know why God was allowing this. But there in that jail cell, he ends up meeting a baker and a butler, a cupbearer, who both have dreams. He interprets the dreams, and the baker ends up getting hanged, and the butler or the cupbearer was restored to his position. And Joseph had asked, "Please remember me," in which he forgot for 2 years until Pharaoh has a dream. And in doing so, he has a dream that none of his wise men or magicians can interpret. He again sees this drought conditions that are forthcoming. And as a result, the butler remembers there's this man in jail who interprets dreams. He interpreted mine correctly. And so Joseph is again hastened over there once he has a chance to clean up and be presentable. And by the time the day is over, he's not only interpreted the dream, but he's become the prime minister of Egypt. Incredible. Only God can do something like that. But you see, all through all those difficulties and trials, God was teaching him humility. God was teaching him trust. God was reminding him he had a plan. Now we know a famine happened in the land, and as a result, Joseph's brothers will go to Egypt to buy grain, and in doing so, they come face to face with their brother again after 20 years. But they don't recognize him. They don't anticipate that. They would never think he would be the head vizier, as it were, of Egypt. And when Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, he then pretended to be as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them to hide his identity at first. And then Joseph remembered the dreams. And as he sees them bowing down, he remembers this is what God revealed back in Genesis 37. And when they said to one another, "We are truly guilty about who concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us," as he accuses them of being spies. And they're afraid they're not going to live, but we know that Reuben then responds and says, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." You see, God is bringing this back to their conscience. God is making them deal with this, even years later. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, though he understood Hebrew. And he turned himself away from them, and he wept. And we know that he did this several times in the story. Then he returned to them again, and he talked to them. And in doing so, they make their way home only to find out their money has been returned to them. They're in a pickle now as they go back there to Canaan, and eventually the need was great to return, but they said, don't come back unless you bring your younger brother. So they end up bringing Benjamin along the way, which would be Joseph's biological brother. And then, again, Joseph plants another test or two. He wants to see if his brothers have changed. He wants to see if they will do to Benjamin what they did to him. And as a result, we know that Benjamin is brought and they're going home. And sure enough, Joseph has, again, his particular cup put into their bags. And they say, there's no way they're in our bags. Check them all. And as they checked them all, it was in the bag of Benjamin. And they tore their clothes in grief. And Judah begins to plead with them and says, please, please, don't let this happen. My dad will die, among other things. And so we got to chapter 45 last time, in which Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and we see again the disclosure beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept out loud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it, so it must have been very loud weeping. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. So he identifies himself. But he's not really concerned about himself. He's concerned about his dad. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. The word dismayed carries the idea they were dumbfounded, stunned, terrified, in a paralyzing fear. By the way, did Joseph pass the test of forgiveness and love and mercy and grace? If that had happened to you, would you have forgiven your brothers? Well, let's make it even more personal. It hasn't happened to you. Something probably far less has happened to you. Have you been willing to forgive others like you, for Christ's sake, has been forgiven? But because Joseph's walking with the Lord and because he's factoring the Lord into his thinking, we see now his divine viewpoint on his past suffering and trials. He says in verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. Now that's an immediate indication he's not angry, because Egyptians did not want to be too close to Semites. So they came near. Then he said, again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Notice again, he's factoring in the Lord. Now, in the plan of God, when we factor in the Lord, does that mean we don't discern when wrong is done? No. Does it mean that we don't recognize what wrong is and even the consequences it may have caused in someone's life? No, not that at all. In fact, you notice again his divine viewpoint on his past suffering and trials. Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. He clearly indicates what they did was wrong. But he's saying, don't be grieved or angry with yourself. Don't beat yourself up about this. Why? Because Joseph had a divine viewpoint regarding his coming to Egypt. Verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Notice he not only factors in God, but he sees the purpose of it. That God sent Joseph there to be the instrument in his hands to preserve people's lives. Now, that included more than the Canaanites, more than Jacob's family. It also involved tons of Egyptians, as he again had that system set up in those good years of gathering up the grain so that he would have food supply for those 7 years that were bad. But notice again, God sent it. How did Joseph view his promotion in Egypt? Verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh." The word means counselor, a vizier to Pharaoh, "and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now that's pretty amazing. Because notice, who does he keep giving the glory to? To the Lord. Who does he keep factoring in to his thinking? The Lord. What does he keep acknowledging? That God has had a plan and a purpose in all this. In fact, if you look at these verses, you will see, "God sent me." In fact, you might want to underline that in your Bible. "God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity." The idea there is a remnant for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. A deliverance that could only be explained, dear friends, with the word God. "So now it was not you who sent me here." Now watch this phrase. "But God sent me here." And you know, I did a study back in Duluth just 3 years ago or so on the phrase, "but God." It's used like 27 times or something in the Bible. And every time you see the phrase, "but God," circle it and start celebrating, because it's a game changer. When God gets involved in these kind of things, things are going to happen. In fact, think of 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You see, faith looks beyond your circumstances and factors God into the plan. Realize God is at work. "I don't understand how this is all going to work together for good. I'm not exactly sure how God is going to use this, but I believe he is." Here's another wonderful "but God" verse. It's found in Acts 13, and it's the Apostle Paul there at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And we read, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," in other words, they crucified him, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." You see, that was all part of the plan of God. And God held Pontius Pilate, he held the Romans, he held the Jews and so forth of that generation accountable for what they did. He recognized it as sin, but he factored in their volition. And in doing so, he still fulfilled his plan to have Jesus Christ die for you and rose again, to rise again. That's why Romans 5, 6, and 8 says in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Because on that cross, what was he doing? He was dying for you and for me. Amazing. Now, how should you view God's sovereign plan for your life? Why don't you go back with me to Genesis chapter 50 for a minute? Just a few chapters to your right. This is the key verse in the whole story of Joseph. It's said after Jacob has died. It's found in verse 20. "As they were concerned that now Joseph retaliate," which is amazing because he has shown them grace upon grace upon grace. But we read in verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Notice, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. Now, again, the New Testament counterpart to this is a verse you're probably very familiar with, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And the last two phrases are descriptions of the believer in Christ. Now, I do want to clarify this verse because at times it's misunderstood. First of all, it's not teaching that all things are good, for they are not. Sin is not good. Satan is not good. What people do towards one another many times is not good. It's not saying all things are good. Secondly, it does not teach that God causes all things. That's not what it's saying. God does not cause sin. God did not cause Lucifer to rebel. He did not cause Adam and Eve to rebel. He's not causing you to sin when you do. It's not teaching that. Thirdly, it doesn't teach that God negates all negative consequences for bad choices. You know, it's not like, well, I did something wrong. Yeah, but all things work together for good. But do you also know the verse that says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap? Have you ever heard that verse too? Fourthly, it does not teach that God condones all things as he has a perfect and permissive will. You know, it's like the college dorm mate that takes your milk and drinks it, and then when you say, hey, that was mine, just say, well, all things work together for good. No, that's not what it means. What is it teaching? It does teach that God, without violating your volition or negating consequences for wrong choices, has promised to work all things together for the believer's spiritual good and for God's glory in the outworking of his plan for you. Now think about this. He doesn't violate your volition. He doesn't negate consequences for wrong choices. But he's promised that while all things are not good, I am seeking to work them together for good. For your good and ultimately God's glory. And that's why, as Andrew Murray wrote years ago, I repeat this again. Accustom yourself in everything that happens to recognize the hand of the Father. Before you fix your thoughts on the person who did it, first be still and remember God allows me to come into this trouble to see if I shall glorify him in it. This trial, be it the greatest or the least, is allowed of God and his will concerning me. Let me first recognize and submit to God's will in it. Then in the rest of soul which this gives, I shall receive wisdom to know how to behave in it. With my eye turned from man to God, suffering wrong is not as hard as it seems. And so, as Joseph has revealed himself to his brother, his brothers, we've seen his disclosure, we've seen his divine viewpoint on his past sufferings and trials, and we see his divine viewpoint on God's plan to use him as his instrument to preserve others. We read in verse 9 these words. We go back to chapter 45 here. 45 and verse 9. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, which was a wonderful place, about 900 square miles. And you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. Notice, he sees himself as the instrument God wants to use to preserve others. And keep in mind that we need to remember that God does not need us, but he wants to use us if we are willing. A God who created the universe, who opened the Red Sea, who raised Christ from the dead, does not need you. And he doesn't need me. But he does want to use us if we're willing to be used. But to do so, he will need to make us more and more usable. That's why I don't pray, Lord, use me, because he's using me as much as he can. I pray, Lord, make me more usable. Now, how does he do this? Well, one of the ways that he does is he does what Jesus said in John 15. He prunes us. Now, pruning's painful. He prunes us. What does he do? He puts us in situations oftentimes, or uses his word or other things to address things that are hindering our growth in our Christian life and our fruitfulness. He prunes us. You see, he wants to show us we're not sufficient of ourselves. As one Bible teacher I heard recently says, when he wants to use a man, he crushes him. And there's a lot of truth to that. But what is he crushing? He's not crushing anything that doesn't need to go. He's crushing self-dependence. He's crushing arrogance. He's crushing human viewpoint. He's crushing things in our life to draw us closer to him, to make us more like Christ and more usable in his hand. He even allows trials in our life, dear friends, so that we could be empathetic with people, that we could be sympathetic with people, that we could be used of the Lord to comfort others that are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1:4. But also, I like what 2 Corinthians 4 says, but we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. Does God allow that sometimes? Yeah. Yet not distressed. Why not? Because I know God's in control. We are perplexed, not sure what to do. But we're not in despair, because we can ask God for wisdom and we can trust in him with all our heart. We're persecuted, hunted down like an animal. But we're not forsaken, because he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We're cast down but not destroyed. We're cast down but we're not knocked out. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. God puts us in situations in which we see our insufficiency. We say, I can't do this. And the Lord says, hallelujah, I knew you couldn't. The problem is you thought you could. Now turn to me. And you know what? He's purifying his instrument. And you know, all those trials that Joseph went through were designed by God and allowed by God to purify him, to prune him, to mature him, as it were. Now we see in verses 14 and 15, the emotional response and reconciliation with his brothers. Now, finally, they've come down from their emotional overload. Finally, they're figuring out, this really is my brother. He really is the prime minister. He really is showing us grace. He really does want to reconcile. And we read in verse 12, and behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. He had a well thought through plan. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. And I would love to have heard that conversation. Catching up in 22 years. Wow. And remember, they don't know what's all happened to Joseph. They don't know how he ended up being the prime minister. And he's going to assure them over and over again. You see the Lord here? You see what the Lord did? Do you see the hand of God there? Do you see that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? And it's a great opportunity to quell their concerns and point them to the Lord. Now, Pharaoh catches wind of what happened. And we have in verses 16 through 24 the rejoicing of Pharaoh. And in verse 16 we read, "Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well." Now, Pharaoh may not have known what Joseph's brothers did to him way back in the day, or maybe he did. But in either case, he saw they were on good terms, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. I want you to load your animals, and I want you to depart and go back to Canaan, go to the land of Canaan, and I want you to bring your father and your households, and I want you to come to me. And I will give you," now this is a promise from Pharaoh, "the best of the land of Egypt. And you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this." And by the way, you do want to follow Pharaoh's commands. "Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Now, what we see here is what I would call a joyful response. It says there, "Joseph's brothers have come, so it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well." They were pleased. Now, had Joseph given them a pair of glasses to hate their brothers, they would not have responded this way. And you see, that's what bitter people do. They not only torment themselves, but they defile others with their bitterness, and they give them a pair of glasses in order to view people in a certain way. And had they given that to Pharaoh, he certainly would not be responding in this fashion. So I just think, again, the forgiveness and grace and seeing the hand of God in Joseph's life enabled him to not build bridges Pharaoh toward his brothers. We see, the provision and instructions of Pharaoh to bring Joseph's family to Egypt are clearly, and we see this compliant response of Israel's sons as well. Verse 21, "Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey, and he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment." Now remember, favoritism had been a problem in that household. It was a test towards the brothers. But by this time, they were bigger than that. By this time, they could see, if God wants to be gracious to someone more than to me, that's fine. I should be thankful for what I have instead of envying someone else. Verse 23, "And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.'" You know, I love that. You know what it means? Don't bicker and quarrel on your way home. Now, why do you think he might say that? Because these brothers, you get in a family group of all these, you know what happens? A lot of bickering goes on sometimes, or bantering. Plus, in addition, when they get home and they look at Jacob, and they say, "Joseph's alive," they're going to have to spill the goods. They're going to have to come clean finally. Now, it's a good time because Joseph's good with it, and Jacob, we're going to see his response in a moment. So they could have been bickering or bantering potentially about how they were going to handle this, da da da, but there is no record of it at all. And so we see now, why were Joseph's brothers and his family blessed? Why were they so blessed? You know why? For Joseph's sake. It wasn't because they were deserving. Why did Pharaoh treat them this way? For Joseph's sake. And by the way, why are we spiritually blessed? Is it not for Jesus' sake? 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, speaking of believers, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. God didn't forgive you because you deserved it, you earned it, or you are worthy of it. And that is why Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind one to another, tender heart, forgiving one another, why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so while they were blessed for Joseph's sake, we have been blessed, dear friends, for Jesus' sake. So we've seen the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. We've seen the rejoicing of Pharaoh. And we end tonight with the revival of Jacob upon hearing this good news. And by the way, good news has a way of lifting your spirits, doesn't it? We read in verse 25, then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still. The idea means he was in shock. Some have projected he could have had a heart attack because he did not believe them. So notice his initial reaction is what? To not believe them. But then again, could you fault him? I wouldn't fault him at all. His heart stood still because he did not believe them. You know, sometimes when God treats us in amazing grace, it's hard to believe it happened. It's like it's too good to be true. But we move from Jacob's initial reaction to Joseph's, it should be Jacob's next response, to the facts and promises of Joseph. But when they told him, namely Jacob, all the words which Joseph had said to them, and then when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Enough. I don't need to hear anything more. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. That's amazing. So how does God encourage us? He encouraged Jacob here. How does God encourage us? Well, first of all, through his word and his promises. We've been given great and precious promises, and they encourage us. He encourages at times through answers to prayer. And we see, yes, the Lord is answering. Yes, the Lord is hearing. Sometimes he encourages us through godly examples from the Bible. I was talking to someone this morning who told me, Joseph is her hero, the ultimate example. And he is an encouragement. And we can get examples from the Bible, but we can also think of examples from our past or maybe from our present of believers who have walked with the Lord and their faith rested and the Lord has seen them through it. And it's like, hallelujah. That's one of the reasons I like reading autobiographies or biographies, because I think to myself, if the Lord did it then for these believers in the church age, he can do it for us too. He encourages you sometimes through providential circumstances, in which the only way to explain it is two words. What are they? But God. But why does God encourage us? He encourages us to show us that he cares. He encourages us to teach us about him and his promises. He encourages us to prepare us to minister to others. He encourages us to motivate us to keep on keeping on only by its grace. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. So there's many reasons why he encourages us. And I'm sure you're like me. We need encouragement. It's easy to get discouraged And all you have to do is get your focus off the Lord and put it on your circumstances or put it on yourself instead of keeping it on Jesus Christ. So what are some lessons we learn from the individuals we have seen in this story? First of all, a lesson from Judah. That God wants us to confess our sins when needed. That God wants us to confess our sins when needed. Remember, the Lord was dealing with him till he was willing to deal with that sin of the past. What do we learn from Joseph? Well, many things, but we learn that God does not make any mistakes. And he knows what he is doing. He doesn't make any mistakes. And he knows what he's doing. Well, that doesn't mean he doesn't allow suffering. But there's a difference between deserved suffering and undeserved suffering. What do we learn from Joseph's brothers? That God can change a person's destiny and also transform his or her life. First of all, God saves you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. But he's not through with you then. Your destiny is settled, but now he wants to transform your life. What do we learn from Pharaoh? That God can move in the hearts of the unsaved to treat believers favorably. That happened, do you remember, with Potiphar? God was with him. And it says again that he found favor in the sight of Potiphar. He found favor in the sight of the person in charge of the prison. He found favor in sight of the Pharaoh. And here it's being demonstrated. In fact, Pharaoh and his family owe their lives to Joseph's interpretation of that dream and his plan to solve the problem. What lesson do we learn from Jacob? That while you're still breathing air, God has a plan and a purpose for your life as you're still enrolled in his school of faith. By the way, you know, when he moves to Egypt, how old is Jacob? 130. Did you know life can take off at 130? You're still breathing air. God still has a plan for your life. Faith rests in him. I close again with Andrew Murray. Accustom yourself in everything that happens to recognize the hand of the Father. Before you fix your thoughts on the person who did it, first be still and remember, God allows me to come into this trouble to see if I shall glorify him in it. This trial, be it the greatest or the least, is allowed of God and is his will concerning me. Let me first recognize and submit to God's will in it. Then in the rest of soul which this gives, I shall receive wisdom to know how to behave in it. With my eye turned from man to God, suffering wrong is not as hard as it seems. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a great story. And while some want to put the spotlight on Joseph, if there's anything we have learned from this story from Joseph, it's to put the spotlight on you. And as encouraging as he is, and what a good testimony he is to us of learning to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust you in your plan and purposes in his life. We know that the real hero of the story is you, how you're working all things together for good, how you are the one who promoted him to that place, how you're the one who's going to preserve a remnant, how you're from that remnant, you're going to develop a nation. From that nation, you're going to bring the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead, that we could be saved and spend eternity with you. Father, we pray that in our thinking from day to day, we would again allow you to factor into our thinking, that we might faith rest in you and also be quick to forgive others, or to be quick to apologize when needed to others to be forgiven. because we know that all things are working together for good, for our good and for your glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.